Good afternoon, everyone. Anyone that's joining us on the webcast, we're glad to have you with us. Any guests here? I won't embarrass any, but I saw at least one new special guest here. Good to see him. Well, we just finished the fall holy days. Don't need me to tell you that. A very exciting time that we picture during that time. And one thing for sure that we walk away from after all the fall holy days every year, year in and year out, is that there's one figure who dominates the landscape. There's one figure that's larger than life. If ever there was one being that term was invented for, it's this being. His name is Jesus Christ. A being that comes back to this earth as God from the heavens on a white horse. We meet him in the heavens. We have a marriage supper. He comes back to earth. He wages war as God, as the leader. He establishes his throne. He throws Satan in a lake of fire, in a bottomless pit where he's bound. He throws him in there. He has complete control, power, might. He rules the world. He's Jesus Christ, larger than life in any human terms. But what about this Jesus? Who is he really? We know he's that. We know he's what I just described, the King of Kings, the Messiah. But who is he really? What have been his many roles throughout history? Today? Who has he been on this earth? Who is he now? And most importantly, who is he to you? And how do you engage Jesus Christ today? How do you engage him in his many, many roles? Because he has many in your life, in my life. I want to look at that today. Important questions that we all need to answer. But we want to look at it today in a little bit different way. I want to look at Jesus throughout the course of history. And we'll do that through the title of my message by looking at what we call the dispensations, the covenants, and the roles of Jesus Christ. The dispensations, the covenants, and the roles of Jesus Christ. Let's start with what we know as what is historically called the seven dispensations of the history of man. Have you ever heard of them? They're man-made. They were invented by man. What they tell us is this. The seven dispensations of the history of man, past, present, and future. Future, I guess, isn't history. Very simply means that God has interacted with man in the past, from Genesis 1:1. In the present, he interacts. We know that. And in the future, he interacts. The Bible is a story of how God governs mankind and how it is that he has allowed man to govern himself until that time when this larger than life God being takes over the earth. Now, the definition of a dispensation or dispensations is a system. It's a system of order, government, or organization of a nation, you could say a world, a community, or a family. And especially as is existing at a particular time, a dispensation applies order, government, and organization, but as relates to a time period. Now, you'll read a definition of what is called dispensationalism, which is simply a belief in a system of historical progression, but as is revealed in the Bible. We didn't invent it in the church, the idea of dispensations, though I first learned about it when I was 21 years old and a sophomore at Ambassador College, and I took a Fundamentals of Theology class. And I never forgot the seven dispensations and how they tie into the truth of God. But dispensationalism is a belief in a system of historical progression as revealed in the Bible, consisting of a series of stages in God's revelation and in his plan of salvation. We live through one of the dispensations right now. We live through it. You know, one can say there's a thread in the Bible related to this. I have a multi-page thread of the Bible that was handed on a copied paper to me back when I was in fundamentals of theology. It's long. It's interesting. Probably should be published, but it gives a long thread. But within that thread in the Bible, one way to examine it is through seven distinct dispensations that occur from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22 in verse 21. And Jesus Christ is at the center of it all. Jesus Christ is at the center of it all. Until in Genesis 22, when we read that the Father will come to the earth and join us. Now, it doesn't mean God the Father is not very involved in the affairs of the earth or in our own lives, as he is very involved. But as far as man's history, the events that have occurred, Jesus Christ has been asked to be at the center. And he's asked to be at the center of our own lives right now. It's an interesting thing to evaluate as we consider this time, leaving the fall holy days. And before we know it, we'll be all surprised when the spring holy days start to come upon us. And we ponder one part of the dispensation, and that's when Jesus Christ gave his life as the Passover lamb. This is a story of how God governs and interacts with nations, families, and people. I want to talk about that today. I want to look at these seven dispensations first, and then we'll look at some of the roles of Jesus Christ. And what we'll find is in the dispensations is, though they're a man-made way of organizing a chronology in the Bible, they are often bolstered by covenants that God has put in place. I have what I appreciate always is simple definitions. This is from a person that makes me laugh and smile whenever I'm around him. He's a wonderful guy. I know my in-laws, the Railstons, and my nieces are very close to him. Mr. Paul Suckling wrote an excellent article on biblical covenants. But he says a covenant is this, and we'll look at these as relates to the dispensation. Its basic meaning of a covenant is an agreement. God manages and governs man with agreements. In scriptural terms, it is an agreement between God and man initiated by God. God initiates a covenant in scriptural terms. God chooses to reach out to man and offer him an agreement. Simply stated, God says, if you will do this, then I will do that. If you will do this, then I will do that. We've entered into a covenant with God. And he says to us, if you will do this, then I will do that. Thank you, Mr. Paul Suckling, for a very good definition of covenants. Let's look at these covenants. Let's go to Genesis 2 and verse 25. The first of the seven dispensations. And again, we'll ponder some of the covenants as they time and they associate with these time periods. The first is called the dispensation of innocence. What do we mean by innocence? Well, we kind of capture it here in Genesis 2 and verse 25. One verse. Speaking of Adam and Eve, it says, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. We normally associate nakedness in this world as something that may have to do with sin. But in this case, it did not have to do with sin. It was a sign of innocence. The first dispensation was a time when God, in this case, Jesus Christ himself, had a direct one-on-one relationship with the two human beings that were on this earth. And it was a time of innocence. It was a time where the relationship was somewhat pure between God and man. But that changed when we went into the second dispensation, which is called the dispensation of conscience. Conscience being the fact that Adam and Eve sinned. Adam and Eve sinned. We know the story. We won't review that. But they broke what many to believe the first of the covenants that God put in place with man, which is called either the Edenic covenant or the Adamic covenant, referring to Adam. And that's embodied when in Genesis 2, when Jesus Christ, as the God of the Old Testament, gave an opportunity for Adam and Eve. He said, you can eat of every tree except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You can eat of every tree. If you don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, life will be good. You can eat of the tree of life, and life will go well. If you do eat from the tree of good and evil, then you will surely die. And that covenant was broken. It was broken. And from this sprang what we call the line of Cain, the unrighteous line of Cain. Let's go to Genesis 4, as long as we're in the book. We're looking at the second of the seven dispensations. It happened after the Edenic covenant was broken. In Genesis chapter 4, we know the story. Cain went out and killed Abel. He committed the first murder. And in verse 16, it says, then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod and east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And he built a city, and he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. Cain, after he called Abel, started a line of human beings. He had children. And from that sprang what we could call really ultimately an unrighteous line. Really the story of human beings, where when the conscience is either attuned or not, most of human history has been similar to that of the line of Cain. Conscience that's not attuned to God. But if we jump down to Genesis chapter 4 and verse 25, it says here that Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. Seth. For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. You see, God was going to end up having a seed or a line that was righteous, or where from that line he would occasionally call righteous people. People that had a conscience attuned to God. And Seth was the progenitor. It says here in verse 26, and as for Seth, to him also was a son born, and he named him Enosh. And then man began to call on the name of the Lord. You can say figuratively, we come from the spiritual line of Seth. We are people. We are human beings called out, and we call on the name of the Lord. That is the dispensation of the conscience. It carried forward this line of Seth. And we go to Genesis chapter 6, and we read about Noah. Noah was from the line of Seth. He was not from the line of Cain. And it says in verse 9 of Genesis 6, this is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God, and Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Noah had his own line that came from him. In verse 11, the earth also was corrupt. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. You see, ultimately, man was similar to the unrighteous line of Cain. In verse 12, so God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. But Noah was different. He was from the line of Seth. He was called out, and he was righteous at the end of the day. And we don't need to turn there. I can reference it for you. But in Ezekiel, he talked about Noah. And he said Noah was one of three, that if they would be the only ones that would be saved from the sins of Israel had they been alive at that time, based on their own righteousness. He was a righteous man from the line of Seth. And because of him, then God did not destroy the earth. That is the second of the seven dispensations, the dispensation of conscience, where God started to work on the occasion as suited his will with individuals. Not much different than us today. The third dispensation of the seven is what we call the dispensation of human government. Let's go Now down to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9. God at a certain point allowed humans to form human government. In Genesis 9 and verse 1, it says, "So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth.'" In verse 2, "And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand." Man would govern after the flood. God allowed man to form governance. In verse 3, "Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. But you shall not eat flesh of its life, which is the blood." If we jump down then to verse 12, it says, "And God said, 'This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you. For perpetual generations, I set my rainbow in the cloud.'" This is after the flood now. "And it shall be for us the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh." Another covenant, this one that God formed with mankind. In this case, it was unconditional. God just says, "I'm going to do it." It's called the Noahic Covenant. And we see the rainbows today, and they remind us that God will not destroy the earth with a flood. And he's kept his promise. But it's not on the condition of man's obedience. It's on the condition that God made this covenant unconditional. In verse 26 of this chapter, we read, "And he said, 'Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem.'" Now we see another line through which righteousness would occur. "And may Canaan be his servant." Canaan was a son of Ham. "And may God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant." So nations would now form. This is the dispensation of human government. And man would govern. And in Genesis 10, we heard a good sermon around Genesis 10 and more importantly, Genesis 11 from Britt Railston on the Tower of Babel. But man was to set up his own governance, but God was to keep man separate. Man wanted to change that. In chapter 11, we read about that in Genesis 11, but God said, "No, I'm not going to allow mankind to form one government." That's the dispensation of human government. And man has been ruling himself ever since. We live under man's government. Now, we also live under God's government, but we do live under man's government, and we all know the results of man's government. Let's go to Genesis chapter 17. We read about the fourth dispensation of the seven in Genesis 17. And it's here that we see and hear and read about the dispensation of promise. Promise to Abraham and his descendants. And it's here we read about the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 17 and verse 1. It says, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly." This God who was speaking to Abraham, or at this time Abram, was Jesus Christ himself. That was who was speaking to him. And he said, "I'm going to make a big covenant with you." He says, "I will multiply you exceedingly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations." We know the history. "No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful and will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you." All of that has occurred. All of it. And many nations on earth today are the direct result of God's covenant of promise with Abraham. Verse 7, he says, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations." For what? For an everlasting covenant. to be God to you and your descendants after you. Physical and spiritual nations. An unbreakable covenant due to Abraham's faith, which he carried on. Ultimately, I think it's in Genesis 22, we read about Abraham solidifying his faith and obedience to God when he wouldn't go against God and he was willing to sacrifice his son Isaac. The dispensation of promise. Let's go to Exodus 19. We read of the fifth of the seven dispensations. Exodus 19. This is one we know well. It's called the dispensation of the law. And it's associated with the Mosaic covenant, or what we often refer to as the Old Covenant, the covenant between God and the nation of Israel. In Genesis 19 and verse 1, it says, "In the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. And for they had departed from Rephidim and had come to the wilderness of Sinai." Let's jump down to verse 5. "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine." God makes a covenant with the nation of Israel. His expectation would be that they keep his law, and things would go very, very well for them. In verse 6, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Peter echoes that about the church. Says, "These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." The dispensation of the law, the Mosaic covenant, accompanied by physical promises. Let's go to Exodus chapter 24. Exodus 24 and verse 4. "And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel." Moses went to Sinai. We call this often the Sinai covenant. And he received the Ten Commandments. He received the law. And he affirmed the covenant. Let's go on. In verse 5, "Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar." He offered a sacrifice to God. "And then he took the book of the covenant and read it." He read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient." God says, if you do this, I will do that. That God was Jesus Christ. He was the God at Sinai. And he says, if you do this, I will do that. Israel said, we will do that. We will keep the covenant. We will obey you, God. In verse 8, "And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all the words." We know the history of Israel. They did not keep the covenant. They broke it. They broke the covenant with Yahweh, Jesus Christ, the God of the Old Testament. They broke it with him. And they not only did not receive the intended promises, but they at the same time went into captivity and they were scattered. Though despite their scattering, they're a part of these blessed descendants of Abraham who experience blessings today. Though they went into captivity, they have something special. You know, we look at our nation, knowing we're descendants of Abraham. We're beneficiaries of the Abrahamic covenant, promises God made. This nation is exceedingly rich, exceedingly great, and not in one bit because of us. Not one of us in this nation have earned what we have. It was because of Abraham that we received these blessings. And it's sad when a nation doesn't give God the credit for what he does and the promises he keeps. But it's not because we're great as some people. It's because of what God has done. He keeps his promises. He keeps his covenants. Let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 7 before we move on to the sixth of the seven dispensations. In 2 Samuel 7, before Israel went into captivity ultimately because they didn't obey God, there was another covenant that was formed. It'd be one you're familiar with. In 2 Kings chapter 7, we call this the Davidic covenant. 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 12. Jesus Christ, the God of the Old Testament, the God of Israel, the Yahweh, speaking to David through the prophets, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom." God covenanted with David that the seed of the Messiah would come from him, from his line. "And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Referring not only to a physical house or a temple, but to the kingdom of God and a throne that we just reviewed during the fall holy days. But then eventually we read about the dispensation of grace, or what we can call the new covenant, the delivery, the definition, the administration. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 3. Again, dispensation is not necessarily a word that we read in the Bible a lot. Here we see a Greek word translated into dispensation in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 1. It says, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation," in the margin it says stewardship, it could say administration, "the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Jesus Christ," this plan through Christ, "which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets." And then on to the church. A dispensation of grace. Again, it can be called an administration or a stewardship. Paul had stewardship. He was there to take the revelation and share it with people that God would call. Though dispensation as a secondary meaning can mean something that is associated with a special period of time. And we know the story of this. We'll review it when we get to the spring holy days, starting at that time, because it began with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It carried on when he was resurrected and he kept his promises, where he established his church. And he gave the Holy Spirit to individuals that he called out ones. And this is the covenant by which we come under. It's called the new covenant, where when we accept Jesus Christ as our personal Savior and receive the Holy Spirit during baptism, we become a family under his covenant. We become family with God the Father, with Jesus Christ, with all of each other, brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters of him, brothers and sisters in Christ, with him being the elder brother. We read about that in Romans 8, I believe in verse 29, where it says, "Jesus is the firstborn among many brethren." He's our elder brother. And then finally, we move to the dispensation of the fullness of times. The new covenant has been delivered now to the church, to the called out ones, but that's a limited audience. It's limited until the dispensation of the fullness of times. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. This is the seventh and last of the dispensations. Again, a way to sort of organize a chronology of the Bible and how God works through covenants, promises that he keeps, and the administrator being Jesus Christ himself. It's an amazing role that he's played on this earth. Ephesians 1 and verse 7. "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, That's the seventh dispensation, the dispensation of the fullness of the times. And what is that fullness of times? It says he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. We've just celebrated a time that looks at that. Now, a time when the new covenant is administered to all mankind. To all mankind. It's not limited just to those few called out ones. But all mankind will experience the opportunity to participate in the new covenant. Central in all of this, central in this chronology of the history of man, as God has governed and allowed man to govern himself, central in that has been Jesus Christ. He's been a God that's been active. He's a worker. He's engaged. He's involved. He's been involved every step of the way. He's outlined the covenants. He's administered the covenants. And as we learned when he came to this earth, he's done it on behalf of the Father. He's been a willing servant in submission to the Father, though he is God. It's an incredible story. Jesus Christ is an amazing being. What a Savior to have. What a God to have involved in the affairs of man, in the affairs of the church, and in the affairs of our lives. Let's look at some of the roles of Jesus Christ. As he has been involved in these dispensations of time and events and what goes on in the history and the course of history now, in the past, and in the future. And the question is, we might ask ourselves, is why is it important to really understand the roles? Let's bring it down to earth. Let's bring it down here to this room. Why is it important? Well, I don't necessarily have all the answers as to why it's important. It maybe seems self-evident why it's important to understand. It's certainly important for our young people in here to understand the fullness of Jesus Christ. I counseled a young man many years ago for baptism, an outstanding young man who was ready for baptism, and he got baptized. And at the time, he took a test that the church administers just to try to understand some biblical knowledge. And he scored fairly high on the test. And he got an 80, maybe, an 85 out of 100. But when we looked through the test, him and me, we found that the area he struggled most with all seemed to fall around questions related to Jesus Christ. I was actually a little stunned to see what he didn't know. And I was shocked. I asked myself, where did we go awry? We spent a lot of time on the topic of Jesus Christ before he was baptized. He certainly understood that Christ had died for our sins. Don't get me wrong. He understood that core important aspect to baptism. But we had to spend time, and it made me realize that maybe we don't talk enough about Jesus in the depth of the roles that he plays on earth and in our lives. I want to do that. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Generally speaking, Jesus Christ has been the being that on behalf of God the Father executes the plan. That we've just reviewed in large part, right? We've reviewed the execution over the course of history of the plan. He's kind of like the worker bee. He's the one in the trenches. His hands are dirty. He's very involved. And he's been asked to do that by the Father, and he's willingly submitted to that work. In Ephesians chapter 1, this is an overview statement about this. It says, and he put all things, he being God the Father, putting all things under his feet, the feet of Jesus Christ, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, See, all things have been put under the feet of Jesus Christ. In verse 23, which is his body, referring to the church, the fullness of him who fills all and in all. Things have been put under the feet of Jesus Christ. Let's go to Colossians chapter 1. You know, Jesus was there and very involved in the Garden of Eden from the time of creation because he was the Creator. He was the God there with Adam and Eve. He was involved, I'm sure, directly with the Father in creating all things. In verse 15 of Colossians 1, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, again, our elder brother. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. Jesus Christ is the Creator. He has a lot invested in you and me. He has a lot invested in us. Long before he came to the earth as God in the flesh, he was highly invested in all the creation. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians. Actually, let's go to John chapter 1. I got a little order. Jesus was the Creator. He was there with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. He wasn't there with the Father. He was there. He was assigned by the Father to be there. We will prove that biblically, that he was the God of the Old Testament. But in John 1, we read, obviously, some very important scriptures about Jesus Christ. Sorry, I got myself in the wrong place. And in John 1, and in verse 1, we read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is the only statement about any human being that shows a pre-existence. We don't have statements of God about God pre-existing because he never came to this earth to become flesh, God the Father. But Jesus Christ did. But this statement says he pre-existed. And he says he was God in his pre-existence. In verse 2, he was in the beginning with God, that God being the Father. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. He was the Creator. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And in verse 14, it says, and the Word, in the Greek translation of that word, the Greek word is logos, is spokesman. So we can say in the spokesman, or perhaps we can look at it as a representative, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That God became flesh, Jesus Christ. He had pre-existed. We know the story. He lived his perfect life. And then he accomplished this in John chapter 3. He accomplished the love of the Father, and he accomplished his own love, that they had perfect unity. When we read one of the most profound scriptures in the Bible, when it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That was the reason Jesus came to this earth, so that all could have everlasting life. And the Father gave him for that. He gave his life. Verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but what? But that the world through him might be saved. Jesus' role is as Savior. Savior of mankind. Savior of you. Savior of me. Savior of anyone who's ever lived on this earth, a part of his creation. A God who came to earth to save mankind, to provide eternal life in his kingdom, and ultimately to reveal that kingdom we know as the kingdom of God. This attaches to the dispensation of grace in the new covenant, which is available now to the church. It's available to you and me, the calling, the understanding, the life that we live through the Holy Spirit. But it's now in the church, in the future it will be available to all Israel and all of mankind. Let's go to John chapter 5, one chapter over. John chapter 5. And in verse 37 it says, "And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form." You see, Jesus was the Logos. We know he pre-existed, but people didn't know the Father because no one had ever heard the Father like they had heard Jesus Christ. They hadn't seen the Father. I could give you 10, 20 scriptures on how Jesus himself, as the God of the Old Testament, revealed himself and actually interacted with man. One example being Melchizedek. But God hadn't been revealed, and part of the purpose was that he would reveal him. You know, when he was God of the Old Testament, he didn't. There's a really good article as well from Life, Hope, and Truth, "Jesus Christ was the God of the Old Testament," from Eric Jones. Here's what he says about the Logos. "The use of Logos to describe Jesus before his human birth gives us insight into his Old Testament identity. The word was essentially the being in the God family who served as what? As the spokesman. That's what Jesus did. He has always been responsible for communicating the will of the Father to human beings. During Old Testament and New Testament times, when God's voice or revelation was given, it was through the Word, the Logos, the spokesman, who became Jesus Christ, or as well, it could have been given through an angel. We'll hear about angels, it sounds like, in the Bible study. So there's a little advertisement for my brother-in-law. But revelation is given either through the Word, the Logos, Jesus Christ, or an angel. The Father has never spoken directly with human beings. That's what it says in John 5, 37. It says, neither have people heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form. But what did Jesus do when he came to this earth? He revealed the Father. He revealed the one he worked for. He revealed the one whose will he was here to enact. And we're the beneficiaries of that. The Father. Great article by Eric Jones on Jesus, the God of the Old Testament. He is, as we know, Jesus, the God who will return again as what? Future Messiah and King of Kings. We'll not review that. We've just reviewed that in its fullness. And it's a part of the dispensation of the fullness of times, when the new covenant will be broadly available to all of mankind. An exciting time. What about the role of Jesus Christ today? What about the role of Jesus Christ today during this dispensation of grace, during a time when the new covenant is available to be enacted in our lives? We're called out. It's available to the church. Well, what is it? Let's go to John chapter 5. We've alluded to this already, but in John chapter 5, Jesus says, here's my role. Verse 17, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." Jesus works. He works hard. And he wants to work with the called out ones. He wants to work with us. He wants us to work with him. In John chapter 4, in verse 34, here's what he says his work is. He says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me to finish his work." Jesus works now to do the will of the one who has sent him, the one who's made him the Logos, the Father. That's his role. He works. Let's go to 1 John chapter 2. Jesus today works on our behalf to enact the will of the Father. How does he do that? Well, he's our high priest. And something happens when we go to the Father as we've instructed, Jesus instructed us to pray to the Father. And when we go to the Father to pray, our high priest does something. He works. Here's a part of his work. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone who sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Jesus is our advocate. Jesus is our advocate. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 4. We read these scriptures typically during the Passover service. Not that we're limited to reading them during that time. But in Hebrews 4 and verse 14, it says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Jesus, his mediating, his being a high priest, his advocating, it's personal in nature. He gets us. He's with us. He understands us because he was human. He knows what it's like to be pulled in all directions, whether by the society around us or by our own challenges. It says in verse 16, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." The greatest work perhaps that Jesus provides for us is his advocating, his closeness to our situation. Let's go to Colossians chapter 1. Jesus is very active in the church. And part of the reason we can trust the church is not because of any one man or any group of men in the governance of men, but it's because of this. Why do we trust the church, and why do we pray for Jesus Christ's involvement in the leadership? In verse 18, because it says, "And he is the head of the body, the church." No man is the head of the body. No man is the head of the church. Jesus is the head of the church. We pray that Jesus is directly involved in the operations, in the management of the church. We ask that Jesus leads the leadership, that they follow Christ's lead. That's what we pray for, because he is the head of the church. Isn't that comforting to know? The church will survive because he's the head. He's the head. He does an incredible work through the church, even though we've had our ups and downs and hurts and pains as a bunch of human beings. We've got a head. You can call him the CEO. He's the head of the church, the chief executive officer. And Mr. Jim Franks reports into him, as does the rest of the leadership of the church. They report into him. What an incredibly encouraging thing to know that he is our leader. Let's go to Romans. We don't need to go there, but I'll refer you to Romans 8:29, where I referred you before, where it says Jesus is the firstborn among many brethren. He is also not only the head of the church, but he is our older brother. We're younger brothers and sisters in the faith. We're not there yet. We haven't been resurrected to eternal life. We haven't received it yet, but he is the pace setter. He's the example on how to get there. He's the one we look to. And he's also that kind of older brother who reaches out to us and he helps us in times of need. You often ask, how is it that you look to Jesus Christ? Because we do pray to the Father. I often have found this one of the most comforting ways to look to Jesus Christ. In my times of need, when I'm stumbling and bumbling through life, when I'm going through my own challenges, and I just think to myself, I want to be more like Jesus Christ, I look to him as my brother. And I ask him, older brother, take my hand. Take my hand. Pull me up and pull me along. Make me follow you. That's probably one of the most comforting roles that I think Jesus plays. He's a mentor to you and me. In John chapter 13, let's go to John chapter 13. Jesus is not only an older brother, he's a mentor. John chapter 13 and verse 13. It says here, it literally describes Jesus. He says, "You call me what? Teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am." Jesus is a mentor. He's an instructor to us. We're his disciples. We listen to him. He teaches us. That kind of instructor has a mastery over their field, their discipline. He has a mastery. Lord implies that he's our master. It actually implies that he owns us. So he's a mentor that owns us, and he teaches us. He's teacher and Lord. We can say master. And he's a friend. Let's go to John chapter 15. John 15 in verse 15. Jesus says this, and we read this very often during the Passover service. "No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends." Did you ever look at Jesus Christ that way? He's a brother. He's a teacher. He's a master. And he's a friend. And you know why he can say he's our friend? Because right here he says, "For all things that I heard from my Father, I've made known to you." He reveals everything he knows from the Father to us. That makes him a really good friend. And so we seek to learn more. I could go on and on about the roles of Jesus Christ, but I want to start to wrap this up. Now is a good time to evaluate our relationship with Jesus Christ as pertains to the roles that he plays. The roles throughout history, during the dispensations. The roles he plays as he administers the covenants that have been enjoined upon mankind. And the roles he plays today personally in our lives. There are many. Do we see Jesus that way? Do we see him involved in our daily life? Do we engage him? It says in Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." Do we see Jesus living out his life in us through the power of the Holy Spirit under the dispensation of the new covenant? Philippians 2:5 says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Do we see ourselves developing the mind of Christ? In 2 Peter 3, in verse 18, it says, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." We're to grow in his grace and in the knowledge he dispenses as a teacher. We're to grow in it. We're to live it. We're asked to have Christ live in us, to have his mind, and to grow in his grace and knowledge. How do we do this? Well, it's a big question. We probably all wish we did it better. I know I do. But every time we learn more about his roles, yesterday, today, and forever, every time we do that, every time we examine the roles he plays, and we engage him in his roles, we engage him at that level, and we come to him at that level, every time we do that, we grow in grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Every time we understand more how he is our elder brother and all that that means, and how he works with us, and how he pulls us along, and how he lifts us up. Anytime we engage him on that, we grow in grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Every time we become better disciples, better students, and better Christ followers, by following his teaching and his example, we grow in grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. It requires the Spirit to do all of these things. That they can be done. Whenever we submit to Jesus Christ as the head of the church, we don't take matters into our own hands because we trust him. We trust him as head of the church. Every time we submit to Jesus Christ as head of the church and those he has placed in authority as they submit to him, we grow in grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. When we allow Jesus to be that compassionate high priest and advocate, when we rely on him, when we engage him as our Savior, our high priest and our advocate, our mediator, when we deeply and sincerely repent by calling on his name before the Father, and when we change as a result of that, we grow in grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. That is our goal in life, to grow in grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, to let him live in us, to have his mind. In conclusion, we live during the dispensation of grace as relates to the administration of the new covenant to the church. We're called out ones. That's the time we live in, being a part of the church. We live in during the dispensation of grace. We live under grace. Doesn't mean that there wasn't grace before, but now it's being administered under the new covenant, and the Spirit is available to us. We look forward to the dispensation of the fullness of times, the return of Christ, this larger-than-life figure who will rule the earth and administer government like we've never seen it administered, which we just reviewed in the fall holy days. The time between the fall holy days and the spring holy days provides us an opportunity for study, for reflection, and hopefully our goal is implementation of an engagement of Jesus Christ in his many roles in our lives. Jesus is alive. Jesus is alive. Jesus is God. Jesus is a worker. Jesus has been a worker through all of the dispensations, the history of man, the present and the future. And Jesus wants to engage us now. He wants us to engage him 100%.